A big part of people's lives is their childhood. You think of the memories that you have, and a lot of the memories that come back to you are your childhood memories and things that happened to you or things that you did when you were a child. Jesus' childhood is something that we don't know a whole lot about, but we do know some about. Luke has given us some information in Luke chapter 2 of what happened in his childhood. We think of Jesus' childhood, and first we think of his birth, and we have some great stories in Luke 2 and in Matthew that we've looked at over the last few weeks on his birth. But then the next real thing we kind of think about, well, we'll have the story today of Jesus in the temple as a boy, but then we think about when he's 30, when he starts his ministry. So today we're going to fill that gap. We're going to fill the gap between his birth and his when he started his ministry when he's 30. So we're going to cover 30 years here real quick in today's lesson. To kind of bring us up to speed and kind of do a little Reader's Digest review of where we've been, let's look at what we know about Jesus' story so far. We saw weeks ago that the beginning of Jesus' story is started out by Luke at the earliest point. And how does he start this story? In Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5, we'll read a few miscellaneous verses to get the gist of it. Starting at verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you're to give him the name John. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then verse 24, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. So we start out with this miraculous announcement from the angel Gabriel to Zechariah that he and his wife, Elizabeth, even though they've never been able to have kids all their lives together, and they're well beyond childbearing years, they would have a child. And that child would be a boy. They name him John. And it wouldn't just be any boy. This would be the preparer for the Messiah, the one that was foretold in the Old Testament, the one that was going to be the return in the spirit and power of Elijah that we see in Malachi. So we have this story of the announcement of the one who's going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. He then follows that with the next story, which is another great announcement, even greater. Verse 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. This virgin's name was Mary. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will not end." So now we have Gabriel gets a second duty of announcing, and that is announcing the birth of the Messiah himself. Okay, to Mary, who would become the mother. Now this announcement, this situation of this child, of the Son of God being born to a virgin in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, it kind of created a little problem. And Matthew brings that out. Matthew, again, we saw last week, focused on showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to send a Messiah. And Matthew, the story that he gives us of Jesus' birth is more focused on that. And what do we see there? Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18, it says that this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, just like we saw in Luke. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So he doesn't give us the announcement to Mary. he gives us, though, this situation. Okay, from a patriarchal Jewish society, he's looking at things from Joseph's perspective. So Joseph, all of a sudden, his fiancée turns up pregnant, and he knows it's not his kid. So verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly, which wasn't part of God's plan. God's plan was Joseph would be Jesus' earthly father, right? So, but after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, which means Jehovah or Yahweh or God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here we have an angel announcing to Joseph the coming of the Messiah, the miraculous birth through a virgin who happened to be his fiancée. So here we have all these announcements that are preparing the people who are going to be involved in bringing the Messiah and preparing the way for the Messiah. So we've got all these preparations for the Messiah. Okay. Now, going on in Luke chapter 1, this pregnant fiancée of Joseph, Mary, what did she do that further showed who the child would be? Verse 39. Well, after Gabriel came to her, at that time then Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Elizabeth was some kind of a relative to Mary, whether a cousin or an aunt, we don't know. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leaped, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you'll bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Okay? See how Elizabeth is greeting and referring to Mary here? And then verse 56, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. So Mary went and stayed 3 months with Elizabeth while she was 6 months pregnant. From when she was 6 months pregnant until the time that John came, was born, stayed with her, and you've got that connection there. And you see the Holy Spirit revealed to Elizabeth and even to John while he was before birth. He leaped in the womb when the prenatal Jesus came into the room. Okay? So we have, again, this announcement of who Jesus really would be. And that is, you know, Elizabeth says, the mother of my Lord. Okay? Jesus is the Lord. What final preparation does Luke record there in chapter 1 to show the preparations for Jesus' birth? Verse 57, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Okay, so we have the birth of Elizabeth's son. Verse 62, they made signs to his father to find out what he'd like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak. The neighbors were all filled with awe. Throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." And then verse 80, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So here we have the rest of the story of John the Baptist's preparation, preparing the preparer. The birth of John the Baptist, the naming, that he was named John, which is what the angel told him to name him, that God wanted him named, and then also his childhood. We see in verse 80, the child grew and became strong in spirit. Now there in that verse, we also see he grew up in the desert. Well, what kind of parents would raise their kid in a desert? Well, maybe parents who no longer exist. And with Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were both elderly when they had John. So the thought is that they died while he was a boy, and he had to fend for himself. And so that's the story there. Okay, so we have the preparation there for the Messiah to come, and then we have the great story in Luke 2 that we've looked at. The Messiah comes, the birth of Jesus. How does Luke show the promise fulfilled that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? That was one of the promises about the Messiah. Verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So Luke gives us some details of exactly when this happened. So everyone went to his own town to register. We've talked about that they had to do that, and including Joseph in verse 4 also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee where he lived to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And then verse 6, while he and his fiancée Mary were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So we see that because of this census that Caesar proclaimed, and by the time it gets there to Palestine, to Israel, the timing is perfect. And that brings Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, where the Messiah is supposed to be born. And while they happen to be there, Mary happens to go into labor and happens to give birth to Jesus the Messiah. How does all this happen? Because it's all in God's hands. And it all happened in the fullness of God's time. And he was born in humble conditions, in a stable. Okay. And we've talked about that. Who first learned of this great event in God's plan? Verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. You see, the angel is getting heavily involved. I mean, this is a big point in God's history, in God's plan, in the history of mankind, is the birth of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And we see God uses his messengers very actively at this time. This angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And then moving on to verse 16, they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. So just who was the first to hear about the birth of Jesus other than Mary and Joseph? Just regular common shepherds, okay? Just regular people, not the cream aristocrat or Jewish leaders or any of that, but just regular common shepherds. And they came, they saw, and then they witnessed to others. They went around telling everyone because this news was too great for them to hold in to themselves. So you've got that news there. One of the things that Luke brings out, Luke focuses on Jesus as being a human. Jesus the man. Jesus is fully human. John focuses on Jesus being fully God. And Jesus was truly God and Jesus was truly man. Jesus is a God-man. He's 100% God, 100% man. We don't quite understand it, but the Bible presents that and that's what we believe. And so Luke brings out, throughout his story of the man Jesus, he also brings out that this man Jesus was a perfect man. He lived life to the fullest as God intended. He lived life perfectly. He did not sin, and as a result, was therefore able to take our sins upon himself when he died. And from the very beginning, Luke brings this out. You know, how do we see that in the early days of Jesus' life to show his perfect, how does Luke show his perfect obedience? Verse 21, it says, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise him, and this is the first requirement that we have of that God has of his children, is that any male Jew was to be circumcised at 8 days old. He was circumcised and he was given the name Jesus because they named him at that time. The name that the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And then also, verse 22, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So you see, everything is according to prescribed law, according to the law that was prescribed for circumcising him on the eighth day, Mary going through 40 days of purification and then going to the temple to give an offering and to go through this rite of purification here. And we see that Jesus was born to faithful, devout parents. We'll talk about that a little more as we go on today. And they made sure that when he was unable to fend for himself, when he was unable to keep the law on his own, they kept it for him. And so he was perfectly obedient from the very beginning this way. Now, when they brought him to this temple, we saw a story that in the temple there were a couple of people that they met up with that further confirmed who Jesus is and who Jesus would be. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There is also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She is very old. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So Simeon and Anna, a couple of faithful, devout people of God, they saw Jesus when he was brought into the temple for this rite of purification and for this offering of purification, and they knew who he was, and they prophesied to the people there, proclaiming who Jesus was and who Jesus would be. Okay? So Jesus is being further announced here and being confirmed to Mary and Joseph of just who this baby is that they've birthed, that they have. So who is this baby? Well, Matthew focuses on Jesus, where Luke focuses on Jesus as being a man. Matthew focuses on Jesus as being king. King of the Jews, most especially. The promised king of the Jews. The fulfillment of all the promises that God had given for the Messiah who would be the king of the Jews. And he points that out. But then again, Matthew doesn't miss it. Matthew not only points out that Jesus was king of the Jews, but he's king of all. He didn't just come to save the Jews, he came to save all people. And the one story we really have of Jesus' birth that we've looked at is a story that's there to show us that Jesus didn't just come for the Jews, he came for all people. How do we see this? Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. So very expensive gifts, very practical gifts, very telling, foretelling gifts of what Jesus would be, that Jesus would be a king. That's what the gold signifies. Jesus would be God. That's what the incense signifies. And Jesus would live so that he could die for our sins. That's what the myrrh signifies. And we talked all about that last week. So we've got the people who revealed this, who brought these gifts, who recognized that Jesus was the king of the Jews, even when he was just a young child here, probably around a year old, were not Jews. They were not Jewish leaders. They were not well-studied Jews. They were foreigners, most likely Persians. Okay, and God intervened with them. God came to them in visions we saw in the story. He revealed his star to them and guided them with his star to see Jesus and to reveal Jesus to them. After this story, there's another story we looked at last week that showed Jesus as being the new Israel. Okay, for Matthew showing Jesus as the promised Messiah, we see a lot of parallels between the old Israel of Israel, the Israelites, and the destiny that they were called to fulfill and failed to, and then the new Israel and the destiny that Jesus was called to fulfill that he did. And we start seeing that, again, very early on in his life. Verse 13 of Matthew 2. It says that when the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. So in one of, there's four visions that we've seen that God came to Joseph in. We see a very devout person with Joseph. We don't know a lot about him, but we see that he was a very faithful person, and he saw God, or God came to him and revealed his plan to Joseph four times. And here's one of those times. And God told him to take Jesus and the mother to Egypt. He did, obediently. And he did so, thereby saving Jesus from a slaughter that Herod then instituted there in Bethlehem of all the boys there, 2 years and younger. The last story that we looked at last week is also the last story that Matthew gives us before the next story he gives us of Jesus is when Jesus is 30 years old, and or right about 30, and starts his ministry. So what is this last story? Verse 19, after Herod died, which we know that Herod died not long after Jesus was born, you know, within 1, 2, or 3 years most likely. So Jesus would still be pretty young at this time. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream again to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And he went and he lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene. So we see over and over again the stories of Jesus fulfill these messianic prophecies, these prophecies that promises that God had given of what the Messiah would do and would be. And all of these are fulfillments well before Jesus could do anything about them, okay, and tried to make them happen. Because God is in the middle of this. God is making all this happen. So that's what we know about Jesus so far. That's what we've covered over the last few weeks. We've seen that out of Luke. We've seen it out of Matthew. I can tell you, we go to Mark and we go to John and we don't have any of those stories. Both of them start with when Jesus starts his ministry. Okay, or when John the Baptist starts his ministry. And really, we'll look at them next week when we talk about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So any other stories that we have of Jesus before he starts his ministry now are going to be in Luke. Again, they're in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is a long chapter. It's got a lot of stories in it. The birth of Jesus, the shepherds, the presentation in the temple and the circumcision, the Simeon and Anna stories. We've looked at all those. Today we're going to cover the rest of the book, the rest of chapter 2 in Luke, where we learn a little bit more about his childhood. And Luke actually tells us about Jesus' early childhood, okay, as an elementary age kid, for instance. We see a specific story that happens around the time of what is seen as to be the rite of passage time from when boys move into adulthood or move into adolescence. And then we'll see a little bit about his adolescence or his youth, and that will give us the story that we know about Jesus' childhood. So let's get started. Again, Luke is focused on Jesus being perfectly obedient, the human that was perfect. And with a focus on Jesus' perfect obedience as a human, what does Luke say about the Magi in Egypt that we just saw in Matthew? Chapter 2, verse 39. Says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. So what does Luke tell us about the Magi in Egypt? Not a thing. He just zooms right by those. For some reason, he didn't include those stories. He picks up the story again with them in Nazareth. Okay. Does he give us any more detail on Jesus' childhood? Verse 40. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he grew up. Okay, that's what kids do. And that's the point of this. He was a kid. He was a baby. He was a kid. He was a normal human. He had to go through all that maturing process, all that growing process. And he grew up physically. He grew up, you see, it says he became strong, right? He grew up intellectually. It says he gained wisdom here, right? Became filled with wisdom. He learned. He went to school. He learned things. Okay? Kids need to learn things as they become adults. And he had a relationship with God. He was covered by the covering of God's grace, just as God covers each of us, just as God covers our kids. So he grew up like a normal kid. He was fully human. And so that's what he tells us about Jesus as a young boy. Very short and sweet right there in that one verse. Well, what else would have happened to Jesus in that time frame? Okay, if we know what the normal culture was like and what Jewish boys' stories were like, let's see what we know about that. As a Jewish boy, well, we know that when he was 8 days old, he would have been circumcised, and we have seen that story. We also then know that as around the age of three, there would have been something that would have begun. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 6. In fact, I'll go back and I'll start, because this is part of the great Shema. And I'll start at verse 4, which is that Shema means hear. Okay? And this is something that the Jews would recite over and over again. This was one of their key memory sections. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. So these commandments of God, remember them at all times, but teach them at all times to your children. And that's what they would do. Around 3 years old, kids, Jewish boys, would start being taught by their parents with prayers, with scripture passages, those kinds of things. Okay. Now, as they got a little older, by the time they were about 5 or 6, they would start going to synagogue school. And what would they learn in synagogue school? 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have been become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. And how from infancy, from when you were just a young boy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So they would go to synagogue school, and besides learning the regular reading and writing and arithmetic stuff, the three R's, they would learn the Scripture. That would be a key focus of the Scriptures. Lessons from God's words, to learn what God's teaching them in the Word. They'd memorize passages, and there would be a lot of the Scriptures that they would memorize. And that would have started around age 5 or 6. Now, all this time, who was responsible for Jesus' education? His teachers, the priests, or the rabbis, or the school board at the synagogue school? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. The parents were those primarily responsible for the education of the children. Sure, they sent them to synagogue school, but it didn't stop there. The parents were to be examples. The parents were to teach, just as we saw in the Deuteronomy verse, teach these things to your children with every interaction that you have with them. When you lay down, when you rise up, when you're walking on the road, when you're sitting in your house, teach these things to your kids. And so Mary and Joseph would have done that as faithful Jews. Well, we're assuming that, right? How likely is it that Joseph and Mary would have brought Jesus up in the Jewish faith, or to be faithful Jews, to be devout Jews? Well, let's look at both of them. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 says that because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So there we see that Joseph was a righteous man. So when God picked a father for Jesus, he picked one who had a relationship with him. He had a devout father for Jesus with Joseph. Okay. What about the mother, Mary? Well, Matthew tells us more about Joseph. Luke tells us more about Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God." So Mary found favor with God. Mary was likewise faithful. We have a couple of devout couple here that become the parents for Jesus. Did they remain faithful as Jesus grew up in his childhood? Chapter 2, verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Every year. Tell you what, not every Jew did this. Not every Jewish couple, not every Jewish family did this. Not every Jewish family went to the temple for the Passover. Even though it was prescribed that Jews at the time of Passover were to all gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, not all of them did, but we see here that they did. They were faithful Jews. They went to the temple every year for the Passover. And for them living up in Galilee in the town of Nazareth, that wasn't a minor deal. That was at least a 3-day, if not longer, journey for them to travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem for this celebration. Okay. So we see that annually they went to Jerusalem for the Passover and showed their faithfulness that way. What about more frequent than that? We look at people, one sign of Christians' faith is how regular they are in joining with other Christians to worship God. In other words, going to church. What about them? How regularly did they join with other Jews in going to synagogue to worship God? Luke 4, verse 16. Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. How did that get to become his custom? Because he was raised by parents who made it his custom. He was raised by parents who brought him to synagogue every Sabbath day. And that was his custom. That was the way that he did things. Okay? Not just the Sabbath, not just the synagogue school every day, but he also went to the synagogue with his family to worship God and to study the scriptures and to be taught on the Sabbath day. Okay, so we've seen his childhood, or we've figured out a little bit of his childhood from his education perspective, the kind of training that he would have had, from the development of his faith because of having faithful parents who provided examples but also made it his custom to be faithful. And what else do we know about Jesus' childhood? As God, was Jesus an ordinary kid or an extraordinary kid? Did he go around zapping cats or making ice cream appear or whatever? Let's look at some of that. John chapter 2, did Jesus perform or practice miracles as a child? Verse 11 comes at the end of the story of Jesus changing water to wine at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. So verse 11 says this, "The first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him." So from this verse we see that Jesus did not do miracles as a kid. The very first miracle he does is this changing water to wine that we see at this at the beginning of his ministry. And you think about it, what is the purpose of a miracle? Is it to get you some free ice cream or something? No. The purpose of a miracle is God performed miracles through Jesus to show who Jesus was and to build faith in people. And that was the result here. It says, "He thus revealed his glory and the disciples put their faith in him." Miracles were there to produce faith, to build faith. So Jesus did not perform any miracles as a child. Well, was there anything else out of the ordinary? Well, we believe that Jesus never sinned, even as a child, as we've talked about a little bit before. So certainly that stood out. Anything else stand out to his neighbors? Did his neighbors notice anything special in this boy as he grew up? Matthew 13, starting at verse 54. When Jesus came to his hometown, that would be Nazareth, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? And isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Okay? This is that snotty-nosed kid that grew up over here. This is just a regular kid. He grew up here. We know his parents. We know his brothers and sisters. How did he become this person that looks to be the Son of God? Okay? So there was nothing that stood out in Jesus' childhood. Okay? They couldn't believe his powers and his wisdom when they saw him in their synagogue. That, by the way, we notice here that he had four brothers, or at least these are four that we're told about, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Okay? We also see that he had sisters, because it's plural, so we don't know how many, but at least two. So he was not an only son. He was the firstborn son, right, of Joseph and Mary. But then after that, Joseph and Mary had other kids, and he had these brothers and sisters. He was the oldest. Okay. Well, before we go on in our story here, we'll see that this story takes place when he was 12 years old. We see that in verse 42 of chapter 2. Let's first understand that 12 is a very meaningful number. There's a lot of numbers that mean things in to the Jews, to the Hebrews. The number 3, okay, we see the 3 with Jesus is dead for 3 days, right, before he's raised, and Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, and there's a lot of threes there. When you hear the word 3, the connotation to the Jews is God's spirit world. The spirit, well, not just God's spirit world, the spirit world in general. Whether it has to do with God's good spirit world or the evil spirit world. Okay, 3 has to do with that. The number 4 deals with the material world, the physical world, earth, nature, creation. You know, if you take the spirit world and the material world, the physical world, and you put them together, what do you get? You get everything. 3 plus 4 equals 7. And that's what 7 means, is everything, totality, completeness. Okay? Everything's complete. So that's what the 7 is from. Now, by the way, if you take 1 less than 7 and 6, what is that? That's incomplete. That's untotal. That's not good. It's evil, right? And if you take 6 3 times, if you do anything 3 times, if you say something 3 times, like holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, that is just reinforcing that it's truly true. And if you do 6 3 times, 666, that is a way of saying ultimate evil. Now, so 3 plus 4 is totality, is completeness. Well, what about 3 times 4? That deals with the completeness, but this is now dealing with God's complete people. And you see a lot of 12s. You see the 12 apostles. You see the 12 tribes. Okay? And it deals with God's complete people. And so that 12, dealing with God's complete people, dealt with a complete person. When a boy got to the age of 12, he was then getting ready to move in away from childhood into adulthood, away from from his parents being responsible for his faith development and for his faithfulness, to the point where he was responsible for his own faith. He was responsible for his relationship with God. He was responsible for his obedience and faithfulness. Okay? And at 13 years old, after those first 12 years, the boy would be considered to be completely a man and would undergo this ceremony that we even call today the Bar Mitzvah. Bar means son, mitzvah means law or command. So he's the son of the law, the son of the command. So this ceremony celebrated this passage into adulthood and this boy's now personal responsibility to God. Now, when they started doing that, the rules, the laws that God had given for Jewish men, he was then responsible for. One of those rules we see in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. God says, three times a year, all of your men must appear before Yahweh your God at the place that He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. So, at the age of 12, that command for all Jewish males to go to the temple, to go to Jerusalem, to be there and be present for the celebration of the Passover, the celebration of the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles, all of that, every Jewish male 12 years old and older then, or after 12, 13 and older, would then be responsible for doing that. Okay? Those festivals are elaborated in Leviticus 23. We won't read all those. This actually talks about a number of sacred assemblies. It starts out in verse 3, talking about the Sabbath. But then we go on in verses 4 to 8 here. It says, these are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies that you're to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So the first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It would start out with the Passover celebration and the Passover meal. And then after that, you would live there in Jerusalem for 7 days and have no leavened bread. Okay, it would be all unleavened bread during that time. Again, this is a reminder to them of what God had done in saving them from slavery and bringing them to the promised land. Okay, following that, the next celebration that they were called to come together is, we might call it the first fruits celebration or the harvest celebration. You see that in starting, well, verse 10, it says, it speaks to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain that you harvest. And then going on, verse 15, from the day after the Sabbath, the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. There we see the big number 7 again, right? Count off 50 days, which 7 weeks is what? 49 days plus one. So count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So that makes 50. And then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. So this was a harvest festival. It was also called the Feast of Weeks because you waited 7 weeks. But really, by Jesus' time, what it was called was 50. Okay, or 50th. Because it was the 50th day. Now, in Greek, that word is Pentecost. That's what the word Pentecost means. So they would wait 50 days after, basically it's 50 days after the harvest starts, and then they would celebrate the harvest, the end of the harvest. And then the third celebration that the Jews were all called to come together for is the Feast of Tabernacles. We see that in verse 34, etc. here. Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. In verse 42, live in booths for those 7 days. All native-born Israelites are live in booths, so that your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. So they would be reminded of the 40 years that their ancestors had spent in the desert living in tents, going from Egypt before they came into the Promised Land. And they would do so by living just for 1 week each year in tents. Okay? So those were the three festivals that they were to come to Jerusalem. Now, I've heard it said that by Jesus' time, the rabbis said, well, if you live within 15 miles of Jerusalem, then you have to go to every one of them. If you don't, then you don't have to. Okay? Well, we already know that Mary and Joseph lived 70 miles away in Nazareth. So did they take that distance exception? Verse 42 of Luke chapter 2. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. Okay, this is the Feast of the Passover that we've already seen in verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. So we see their devoutness here. We see their faithfulness, that even though they didn't have to, according to rabbinic teaching, that they still went and went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. Okay, and when Jesus was 12 years old, they brought him along. So at least, we don't know if they brought him along before he was 12, but at least now that he's nearing the time of his bar mitzvah, that he's nearing the time to where he's responsible for his relationship with God, he's responsible for keeping these commandments, of all the commandments that God's given, including those of going to celebrate the Passover. At that time, we see at least then they start bringing Jesus. They may have brought him the whole time. We don't know. It's not clear. Well, this is the time, though, that he's going to be there as an adult, or about to be there as an adult. Depends on whether he was bar mitzvahed at 12 or 13 here. Well, what happened at this time? Verse 43. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. So when his parents left to go home to Nazareth, he stayed. He stayed there in Jerusalem. Well, how long did it take Mary and Joseph to realize that Jesus wasn't in the back seat of the car? Okay, have you ever left a kid somewhere or a family member somewhere and realized a few miles down the road, whoops, we've missed somebody? That's what happens here. And how could they do that? How could they leave their oldest son behind? He's just a boy, 12 years old. And how long does it take him to figure out that he's missing? Next verse. Thinking that Jesus was in their company, they traveled on for a day. And then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. They missed him. They didn't know for a whole day. They traveled a whole day, which is probably around 20 miles or so, before they realized that he was gone, that he wasn't there. Now, it says here that they thought that he was in their company. And this is the deal, is in those days, they didn't have cars and back seats and stuff like that. In those days, a lot of people would go to the festivals and would return from the festivals. And when you traveled, you didn't travel on your own. You would join up with somebody. You would join up with a caravan of people. And you would go together with a group of people because that was safe. If it was just you out there on the road, that was pretty dangerous. You could get killed by robbers. Something could happen to you. So people would travel in groups. And when there was a large group going to or from a feast like this, it would be a very large group. And they would divide up, because some people walk faster than others, and usually the men would set out first, and or they would all set out together, but the men would be in the front because they walked faster. And then behind them would be the women and children. You know, the men usually didn't walk with the women, they walked with other men. And so the slow walkers and the women and the children would be towards the back, and the men would be towards the front. And so you can see that how Mary and Joseph might have thought that Jesus was with the other one. Okay? Jesus is still a kid about to become an adult. Joseph thought, okay, he's with Mary and the other kids. Mary thought, well, he's becoming an adult, so he's with the men. Or maybe he's off with some other kids, but they figured that he would be in this group. And they wouldn't know for sure until the group regrouped. Okay, these groups would, over the miles, would separate, but they all had a stopping point. They knew where they were headed and where they were going to camp for the night and where they were going to stop for the night. So when they reached that point, that's when they came together and realized, hey, I thought Jesus was with you. No, I thought he was with you. Oh, where's Jesus? And they start looking around. They start trying to find him. You know, they thought, maybe if he's not with them, then he's with some other friends or some relatives. So they didn't realize that he was missing until that night at the stopping point, and they started looking for him. When they couldn't find him, what did they do? Well, you can imagine how they felt. They were probably scared to death. What's happened to Jesus? Where is he? You know, if he's not here, then that must mean he's back in Jerusalem, right? What's a 12-year-old boy going to be doing in Jerusalem? What trouble might happen to him. So what did they do? Verse 45. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And just as I said that it's too dangerous to travel alone, it's extremely dangerous to travel at night. So they would not have gone that night. Whether they were able to sleep or not, they would have waited until the morning before they headed back to Jerusalem. So remember, they have traveled for a full day, and what do they have ahead of them? A full day of traveling to get back to Jerusalem. So by the time they get back to Jerusalem, it's getting dark, it's getting late, and so they don't know where to find him. So they're not able to find him on that second day. Okay? How long does it take Mary and Joseph to find Jesus, and where do they finally find him? After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So how long did it take them? 3 days. Remember, a day of travel away, a day to travel back, and it took them a whole day to look for him. During this time, during these 3 days, what is the worst that Mary and Joseph are fearing? The worst is that Jesus could be dead. Their son, something might have happened to him. So to them, it's like their son is dead. Jesus is dead for 3 days here before they find him. What's significant about that? Acts chapter 10, verse 39. Peter says, "We are witnesses of everything that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." So just as Jesus later on, after he completed his ministry, had died and was dead for 3 days before God resurrected him, he was effectively dead to Mary and Joseph for 3 days as they searched for him. But you know, there was something that God was involved with there. We have a promise that this searching reminds us of. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. "You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." So as we seek Jesus with all our heart, and I can guarantee you that Mary and Joseph sought Jesus with all their heart at this time, we have the promise that we will find him. And they did find him. They found him there in Jerusalem in the temple. What the heck was a 12-year-old boy doing in the temple? Let's read that verse 46 again. "After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions." So he was there talking with the great Hebrew teachers who had gathered for the Passover. Okay, while most of the people, the regular people, had returned to go home, had left to go home, the rabbis kind of hung around to talk to each other. Well, Jesus sat in with them, as this boy sat in with them, listening to them, asking them questions, learning. Okay, growing in wisdom here, growing in his knowledge of his Father. Well, when the teacher saw this 12-year-old kid here, did they just see him as any other regular 12-year-old kid, green behind the ears, boy that had a lot to learn? Verse 47. "Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers." So no, they were amazed at him. He knows, he understands much, much more than we would expect any 12-year-old boy to understand. So they were amazed at him. They were amazed at his understanding. They were amazed at his answers. And by the answers, in teaching, rabbis would often use a questioning approach where they would ask a question, and it's not like, how old was Jesus when he started his ministry? You know, it's like that's a Western kind of question. They would ask the Eastern questions that would make you think, that as you thought about the answer to the question, that would make you draw conclusions, and your answer to the question would help either help you learn or help the teacher know whether or not you've learned or not. So we see that they were amazed at his answers and his understanding as they asked him questions. Well, this time with Jesus sitting with the rabbis, the roles kind of change as it goes on. John chapter 3, I'll start at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, that is the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God was not with him." So even the Jewish leaders, later on when Jesus started his ministry, recognized that Jesus was a rabbi, a great teacher, a teacher sent from God. So now he's sitting with the teachers when he's 12, but later he is the teacher. How does his teaching as an adult compare to his learning as a child? Well, we can see that in just Luke chapter 4, just a little bit away from where we are in our story right here. Verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. So when he did become a teacher, just as they were amazed at his learning as a boy, people are amazed at his teaching. Now, did he use the questioning approach in his teaching like these rabbis here were using? Well, we'll just look at an example here. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So here Jesus is approached by someone who asks him a question. How does he answer the question? It's a very straightforward question, right? What do I have to do to go to heaven? Jesus replies, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So he answers a question with a question. But look, this man learned, right? He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus replied, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Okay? So here he's taken a question and he's used a question to answer the question. Another example is in Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 26, and this is where these are actually Jewish leaders who try to trick him, and they come up and they ask him, "Hey, do we need to pay taxes? Okay, should we give our money to God, or should we give them to the Romans for taxes?" And Jesus' answer, what was that? He says, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription is on the denarius?" Okay, so he answers the question with a question. He says, "Caesar's." Well, he then says, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." So he used some of the same rabbinical teaching methods here when he was a teacher. Now, when he was a teacher, how wise of a teacher was he considered to be? You know, we've already seen that people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one with authority, which is different than other rabbis, because other rabbis would say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this," and they would never really take a stand on their own. But Jesus taught with authority. And not only that, but we see in chapter 11, verse 31, Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came to the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." So you think of the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, and Jesus was even wiser and greater than him. Okay, back to our story. After Mary and Joseph had searched for Jesus for 3 days, they didn't know where Jesus was, and they feared the worst. How did Jesus' frantic mother Mary confront him or deal with him when she finally found him? Verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Okay, so she scolds him. "How could you have stayed behind? How could you not have come with us? You had us worried to death." Okay, just as you would expect a loving mother to react, right? Well, how does Jesus respond to his mother? "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Okay? So he said, "I had to be in my father's house." Going on in verse 50, "But they did not understand what he was saying to them." Now Jesus isn't sassing, he's straight out here. Contrast, in addition, look, Mary says, "Your father and I have been frantically searching for you," and Jesus says, "I've been with my father. I had to be in my father's house." Okay? So you got a little contrast between the earthly father and the heavenly father, that and what they're recognizing here. Now, Mary and Joseph didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said that, don't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? They didn't get that Jesus was referring to God here. So what about later, when Jesus, in his ministry, revealed himself to be the Son of God and referred to the Father? Did people understand then? John chapter 8, verse 19. They asked him, where's your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. So no, they didn't recognize Jesus' Father. They didn't even recognize Jesus. Okay, so they didn't get it then either. All right. One other note that Luke adds to emphasize Jesus' life of perfect obedience, we see in verse 51. It says, then Jesus went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So we see his obedience. He now goes down with his parents, with his earthly parents, and he obeys them. Okay? It says he was obedient to them. So Luke is pointing out Jesus' perfect obedience. Why is it important for Jesus to obey Mary and Joseph? They're, you know, versus obeying God. Well, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. One of the Ten Commandments is to honor our father and mother. And Jesus did that. He was obedient to his parents. How obedient was Jesus? Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he gave his whole life in obedience. All right? So there we see this temple story. And we see that after that, that he was obedient to his parents. But Luke also gives us another verse that then tells us about the rest of his growing up years. Okay, verse 52. It says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. There we see the summary of the rest of his life. And what does all that mean? Well, he grew up. He matured like humans do. He matured, it says he grew in wisdom, so he matured intellectually. Okay? He gained wisdom. He gained knowledge. He learned. Right? He grew in wisdom and in stature. Well, what stature? He grew up physically. Okay? So he grew physically. And in favor with God. So he grew spiritually. And in favor with men. He grew socially. So he grew intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. Okay? Again, Jesus was fully human. He had to mature. He was immature. He was a baby. He grew up into a man physically. He grew up emotionally. He grew up spiritually. He grew up socially. He grew up intellectually. One side note here, what's interesting is the very last time we ever hear about Joseph was in verse 48. Okay, it says, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. We never, from after this point, we never hear Joseph referred to in the present tense. So, what do we think about that? Well, I'll just kind of look at another verse here. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. So, here, where the verse when we looked at this verse in another gospel, it said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Well, here it says, isn't this the carpenter? Okay? Isn't he Mary's son? So there's no reference here to Joseph. And that's the thought, is that Joseph died. Because we never really hear about him again. And here Jesus is called the carpenter. So Jesus, as the oldest firstborn son, would have carried on the family business. So after Joseph died, sometime maybe when Jesus was whether a teenager or early adulthood, we don't know. We don't have that story. But Jesus, as the oldest son, would have taken over the carpentry business. And probably would have run that until some of his brothers got old enough to do so. Okay? The next time we hear about Jesus is when? Well, let's just look at Luke. Luke chapter 3, first part of verse 23. The next time we hear about Jesus, and this is in any of the Gospels, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. The next time we hear about Jesus is when he begins his ministry, and he's about 30 years old at that time. So we've got this gap of time from 12 to 30, and during that time, he grew intellectually, he grew physically, he grew spiritually, he grew socially, he likely took over the family business, he likely took over the head of the household and ran the family after Joseph apparently may have died. Now, how does Jesus begin his ministry? And in fact, this will be our story next week. We'll get into detail, but just as a preview, verses 21 to 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And that's what we'll look at next week as we continue with the story of Jesus. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the insights that you've given us into the story of the life of Jesus, because we can see that he didn't just poof magically appear as a full-grown human to spend a few years in ministry, but rather he was fully human. He was born as a baby. He grew up as a child. He had to mature as all humans have to mature. He learned. He gained wisdom. He gained knowledge. He gained relationship with you and with other people. He provided an example to us of what it means to be the human that you desire us to be, to be the people that you want us to be, to live the fullness of life. Continue to show us that, and continue to show us the examples that Jesus gave us as we go on in the story of Jesus. Forgive us for when we fall, for when we fail to keep your commands perfectly as Jesus did, and guide us back into your relationship by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.